If you turn back to Luke's Gospel, I want to focus our attention this evening particularly on chapter 10 and verses 1 through to 12. They tell us all about the sending out of the 70 by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim the good news that the kingdom was near. You notice that the chapter begins with the words, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others." After these things. Well, after what things? Well, clearly, after what we read there in verses 57 to 62 of chapter 9, where we learn of some who would be followers of Jesus Christ, but who were disqualified. They were disqualified because they would not give Jesus unqualified devotion. They were not ready to forsake all to follow Christ. And the Lord says to them there at verse 62, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we read of 70 others appointed by Christ, who would go forth on his terms. These are those who will serve Christ gladly. These are those who are not seeking to set down conditions to serve him, but will serve him without reservation. And notice we're told that these 70 disciples, we're not told that they held any particular office. They were, it appears, simply followers of Christ who were ready at his command to go out into an area on the far side of the Jordan to prepare the way for Christ, to tell the people, verse 9, "The kingdom of God has come near you." There was to be this period of intense mission where those who had previously been untouched by Christ's teaching would be given the opportunity to hear him through these disciples that were sent out. And involved in this mission, I stress again, were not specially trained people, but if we can put it like this, ordinary followers, disciples of the Lord. And I mention that because there are those who consider that the work of evangelism is for experts. It's for those who've been specially trained. It's for those who've been set aside perhaps as pastors or evangelists. But I would maintain from this passage and others in Scripture too that this great work is the responsibility of the whole church, of every Christian, the redeemed of the Lord, as we read in the Old Testament how to say so. We have no names of these 70 were sent out, but yet we can say what a vital work they did in preparing the way for their Saviour. So evangelism is something that we're all to be involved in who know the Lord. Some Bible commentators I read tell us these verses apply especially to ministers and to pastors. But I do not see the evidence for that in the text at all. The principles laid down for the 70 here apply to all who would seek to serve the Lord and to bring the great message of the gospel to others. It's interesting that Luke is the only gospel writer to record this event of the 70 being sent forth by Christ. This happens as the Lord is beginning to, on his journey to descend towards Jerusalem, where, of course, as we know, he's going to lay down his life a ransom for many. And as he begins his journey, he sends out these 70 to this needy area, which had little exposure to the gospel before. Well, We live in a needy area. We live among people who've never heard the gospel. We surely want to commend the gospel. We want to commend Jesus Christ to others. And this evening I want us to learn from these verses some principles of evangelism that perhaps will be a help to us as we seek to serve the Lord. Now, as I do that, I grant that there are some features in these verses which were peculiar to this mission. And indeed, later in Luke's Gospel, at chapter 22, verses 35 to 38, you'll find that they're modified somewhat. Food, money, sandals would then be allowed to Christ's disciples as they served him following his death and resurrection. But the principles that underlie these verses in Luke 10 remain for every generation. They hold good for us here in the 21st century. So let's consider how we may be better disciples of the Lord Jesus. How we may be used of God in this great work of his kingdom. The first thing that we need to note as we come to this chapter 10 and the commissioning of the 70 stares us in the face, really, doesn't it? Something we were hearing about, some of us, on Thursday evening, the vital importance of prayer. Verse 2, then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. These disciples, rather like us today, were faced with a problem. The problem was this: the vastness of the potential harvest, but the shortage of those to work in the harvest field, to gather in the harvest. What a huge task this is. To dwell on it is likely to lead us to be overwhelmed before we begin, to give up, as it were, before we start, as we look around us. And Jesus says to these disciples here, before he sends them out, first and foremost, you must pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. In other words, fix your eyes on the Lord and pray to him. Now, of course, that is something we can all be engaged in as Christians and should be engaged in. Prayer. No matter how old, no matter how young, whether we're babes in Christ or whether we've been believers for a long time, we can pray. And yet, all too often, prayer is an appendage. Prayer is an afterthought to Christian activity. But it should be first. It should be the basis. It should be the foundation of everything that we seek to do for the Lord. The reason, of course, or one reason is this: it's spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. And we must use spiritual weapons. And there's none greater than the mighty weapon of prayer. Remember how the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:18 speaks of all prayer. Praying always, he says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And of course, the Lord Jesus in Christ said, man ought always to pray and not to faint or not to lose heart, that can be rendered. Nothing will be achieved without prayer. It never has. You can search the scriptures and you'll find that that is the case. You think in the Old Testament, you can think of Nehemiah as he began or considered that great work of rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. You find him, don't you, in earnest prayer there in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, he says there in that chapter. And Jesus here says to the 70 disciples, before sending them forth, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Now, clearly, as they were the ones being sent, they were not to pray that prayer in the sense of send out other laborers but do not send me. Because they were the ones being sent out. They had already committed themselves to the Lord. They were included in the prayer. But at the same time, they were to pray for even greater expansion of the kingdom of God as others were raised up by the Lord of the harvest to go forth with his word. Prayer stands as the basis. Prayer stands as the bedrock of all that is to follow here. We build on the foundation of prayer. So that's the first, if you like, challenge to us this evening. Are we prayerful people? Are we burdened for lost souls? Does their plight cause us to cry out to the Lord of the harvest? Use me, Lord. Use others to bring the gospel to this vast harvest field. Not just our family, not just our immediate neighbors, not just the local community, but the whole world. The teeming millions in China, or Africa, or India. Oh Lord, send out laborers into your harvest. Glorify your great name. When, I wonder, were such prayers last laid upon our hearts and found upon our lips? Having told them to pray, the Lord Jesus next begins to instruct these disciples on the difficulties they will face. Now, there's been a hint of this in that word in verse 2, laborers. Sending out laborers into the harvest field. Because labor speaks of activity. It speaks of strenuous activity. It speaks of difficult work, doesn't it? It speaks of a work that's going to tire us. A work that calls for the expending of energy. A work that calls for the need for perseverance. They're all saying to these disciples, this is not a picnic I'm sending you on. It's not easy. It's hard work. It's hard work. And one of the reasons it's hard work is because of the second thing that Jesus mentions here at verse 3, opposition. The work he was calling them to was dangerous. Go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. That has to be said, it's not a heartening prospect, is it? When you consider serving the Lord and evangelism. I send you out, he says, as lambs among wolves. Wolves that are going to seek to attack them. What Jesus is saying is that they're going to face opposition. There were spiritual enemies who would seek to tear them apart. There's an old saying that's very true, that this world is no friend to the grace of God. And it's true. The Apostle John, you remember, says in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Yet even though we're warned of this, not just in those places, but in many places indeed in the New Testament, we do tend to marvel at times at the opposition that we have. And I think, I can only speak for myself here, but this is especially true when you're first converted. When you first begin to follow Christ, and the reality of God's salvation is burning brightly in your heart and in your soul, and you're filled with joy and peace as you know your sins forgiven. We're overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ, and you expect everyone you speak to be overwhelmed as well, to see the glory of Christ, to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, just as you have. That's true, isn't it? one or two seem to be nodding. That was my experience anyway. But the negative, the dismissive response we receive soon tells us otherwise. You so often get that condescending, don't you? You know, I'm sure it's all right for you. I'm pleased for you. And of course, you know what that means. It means you poor, weak-minded, feeble individual who needs the proper religion to get by in life. I'm sure it's all right for you. That's disheartening, isn't it? How nice for you. Sometimes you get a more hostile response from others. And it can lead to us being overwhelmed. But we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves, the Lord tells us. He tells us what to expect. He says to his disciples, look, you're going to face opposition. And we may well shrink from the prospect of that. No one likes to be opposed. No one likes to be the odd one out. But the redeeming feature of verse 3 is found in the one who's sending us out. Behold, I send you out, says the Lord. Who's sending us out? It's the great shepherd of the sheep who's sending us out and who's speaking here. It's the Lord Jesus who's promised to protect and care for his flock, who indeed will lose none of his flock. He's the one who is sending us out. And he is therefore the one who will protect us. We can say with Isaiah in chapter 12 and verse 2 of his prophecy, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Behold, I send you out. You know, if anyone else were sending us out as sheep among wolves, then we may well decide not to go and to stay at home. But the great I Am is with his people, and he's the one who's going to protect them. He's the one who's going to keep them. The dangers are real. They're not imaginary, are they? They're not imaginary in the Christian ministry. I was listening to Jeff Thomas this week. You can find this online. It's an interview he gives on 50 years in the ministry. And I think the first question is along the line, what have you found in these 50 years? And he speaks of how difficult it's been, the difficulties. But then he says, but we were never told it was going to be easy. This is spiritual warfare. But these realities should cause us to live closer to our God, because he is the great reality. The living God, our Lord and Savior, and his love, his perfect grace and mercy has been shown to us. He's the one sending us, so he's the one who will undertake for us and will protect us. He will most certainly provide for us, verse 4. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. I said earlier that these instructions were amended a little by Jesus in Luke 23. They were in some respects unique to this particular mission, time and place, but yet there are abiding principles here, aren't there? And the obvious one is that these disciples who were engaged in serving Christ were to do so in an attitude of total trust in the Lord. They were not to trust in their own resources, but in God alone. They were to prove that the Lord always provides for those who are engaged in his work. And we need to know that. I'm sure we all know how easy it is to begin to trust in other things. It's not wrong to have training. It's not wrong, to take up a phrase, to be prepared for service. it's not wrong to be prepared with funds and have food and clothing. But it is wrong if our trust in these things begins to supersede our trusting in the Lord. There's another way also of looking at verse 4. It speaks not only of the Lord's provision for his servants who go forth in faith. It speaks also of their priority. The lack of this world's goods. Their instructions not to greet people on the road. It speaks, I think, of people with a higher regard for the spiritual than for the temporal. Because what those people who observed the disciples would see when they met with them was this: they were men on a mission. They were men with a purpose. They weren't wasting time. They were not taken up with what they should wear or what they should eat, but with this great message of the kingdom that they've been commissioned by Christ to preach. And that again is a challenge to us. To ask the question of ourselves, how do people view us? Who know us? What are our priorities in life? Do they differ from the world around us who do not know God? What is first in our lives? Is it the kingdom of God? Is it the gospel? Is it to serve Christ? Remember how the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:16, he says, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. The Lord Jesus said of his ministry in John's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. And we need to ask ourselves, well, am I following Christ in this? Do we really see this as the day of gospel opportunity? We will never pass this way again. A day when we can serve the Lord with gladness. Or do we appear to others as those who, while claiming to believe in this great God and this great gospel, while claiming to be heading for heaven, while claiming to be strangers and pilgrims here below, yet we're as much taken up with the affairs of this world as those who know nothing of these things? Old Bishop Ryle, he says of these verses, they teach us that care about money and excessive attention to what are called the courtesies of life are mighty snares in the way of Christ's laborers, into which they must take heed lest they fall. And how true those words are, particularly in this materialistic day in which we live. They need to be heeded. There's yet another dimension to these verses, which I've really hinted at already. It is has to do with how these disciples were viewed. Because you see in these verses, the people who were visited by these disciples were, to state it bluntly, put on the spot. These disciples arrived, had they arrived with pockets full of money, with adequate provisions, with a suitcase full of clothes. The question as to whether they should be given accommodation or whether they should be fed wouldn't have been so stark as it was. Because they could have paid their way like any other visitor. It would simply have been a commercial transaction. But as they had nothing, nothing that is except the message of peace, the message that the kingdom of God had come near, that the Messiah was about to visit them, their acceptance or their refusal of them amounted to whether they had accepted or received the king's message they had brought. And for their part, these disciples were to be content. The Lord says you're to be content, you're to be happy with whatever food or lodgings you may be offered. And when it says, do not go from house to house at verse 7, I think it means they were not to consider themselves a burden, which necessitated their constantly moving from one house to another. But also, neither were they to move house, possibly hoping for a better bed or better food. They were to be content with their lot. Here were men whose lives were marked by their earnestness, their style of living. It did not undermine the message that they brought. Again, to quote Bishop Ryle, he says this, the sermon about things unseen, preaching the gospel, will produce little effect when the life preaches the importance of things that are seen. That's something to think about. So bringing all this together then, we see that the lives of those who the Lord sends out to serve him are to be those of people whose lives are anchored in prayer, looking to God. They're also to be people who have no illusions about the difficulties that they're going to face. They will indeed be as sheep among wolves. But that's not to deter them. It's to rather drive them to the Good Shepherd, to trust in him and to look to him who has sent them. Behold, I send you, you see. And their lives were to be simple. The people mentioned here are not gourmets, people living for the delicacies and the delights of this world. They are people, as the apostles said, who having food and raiment are to be content. So that their life in no way undermines the message that they bring. As we draw towards a close, well, what was the message that they brought? Well, it's summarized at verse 9. The kingdom of God has come near you. When Jesus began his ministry, he said this in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was even nearer now as he begins the journey to Jerusalem. And the miraculous signs that Christ's disciples were to work, verse 8, healing the sick, and so on, were further proof of this. So the message they brought, summarized here in these few brief words, was one that could readily be understood. They were going to people who should have been looking for the Messiah. This was something that was rooted in their culture, revealed in their scriptures. There's nothing mysterious about this message that was being brought to them. It was understandable to all. And of course that's important too. You know, over the years I've found many Christians who think, well, if I'm going to speak to others, you know, I need to be well versed in apologetics. I need to learn to reason my case carefully. I must be ready, as the scripture says, to answer any questions that may be asked of me before I speak for Christ. And that's one reason why some never speak for Christ. They always feel inadequate. But my point is this, there was nothing complicated involved about the message these disciples were to bring. And today, why should it be different? A heartfelt testimony to God's grace and forgiveness. A simple presentation of Jesus Christ with a few choice verses is likely to have more effect than learned and eloquent discourses. We're to tell people what the Word of God says, because it's the Word that does the work. It's the Word that's powerful, not our arguments and reasoning. What is important, however, is that the Word of God, the Gospel, is spoken, is presented to others. And the reason for that is clearly seen, isn't it, in the closing verses here. Because the remaining verses reveal to us the dreadful consequences of failing to receive the message of salvation, of failing to receive the Messiah, the Savior. Jesus says at verse 12, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." Notice here, Jesus says this to these disciples. We can sometimes miss that. "I say to you." Not "I say to the cities." These cities that he goes on to mention in verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida." His message here of the solemn repercussions of rejecting him was, of course, for the inhabitants of those cities. I'm not denying that for a moment, who had been so highly favored, who had heard the preaching of the kingdom. But the message was, first of all, to the 70 disciples. "I say to you." Why does Jesus tell them of the dire consequences that will fall upon those who reject them and their message? Well, it must partly, surely, be so that they are made fully aware of the great significance, the importance of the message they were to deliver. And therefore, they were to deliver the message with earnestness and with zeal, and also with compassion, knowing the importance of their mandate. That is one reason, dear friends, why the gospel of Jesus Christ is not to be presented by comedians or gospel clowns. It's a serious message. It's a solemn message from the King of Kings. And those who reject that King reject his salvation. And Jesus says here, they will perish. So shouldn't that make the bearer of the gospel message prayerful? And shouldn't it make the bearer of the gospel message to be earnest? And shouldn't it make the bearer of the gospel message to be compassionate? But the words here are also for those, of course, who do not believe. And the message is really this, that they will be judged according to the light that they have received. Because Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, where Christ's ministry had been centered, had received so much light, so many opportunities to believe, but refused. So their condemnation would be greater than those of other places mentioned, Sodom or Tyre and Sidon. Had they seen these things, says the Lord, they would have repented. The truth is, you see, it matters profoundly. It matters above everything else in this world what we do with Jesus Christ. The people of these towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, had the opportunity to repent. The kingdom of God had come near to them. The King himself, Jesus Christ, had come, as it were, knocking on their door. What a solemn thing to have rejected him. And that's what most did. All these people did was to go on living as they always had. That's what they did. Just like some of you may be doing. Refusing to listen, refusing to believe on Christ, and continuing on your way in your unbelief. The citizens of these places simply remained cold, indifferent, apathetic, unbelieving, refusing the grace and mercy that had been offered to them so freely in the gospel. You know what the psalmist David says in Psalm 9, verse 17? Awful words. He says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. You might be sitting there tonight and say, quite right. Quite right. Those people who commit unmentionable crimes, child molesters, rapists, thieves, murderers, they should be turned into hell. But some of you will know the rest of the verse goes on to say, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That's all you have to do to end up being cast from God's presence. Forget God. Fail to believe. To trust his son. Is the Lord speaking to you again? Is he coming near with his kingdom? Then your great need is to let him in. To let him in. The Lord, you notice here, is deeply moved as he considers the end of those who reject him. Woe, he says. Woe. And it's a woe of sadness. It's a woe of deep sorrow. And dear friend, I say to you, it's a woe that calls us all to turn to Christ. To trust him while it's today. May these verses then stir us up. If we are believers, if we know the Lord, may they stir us up this evening to take stock of our lives. Are we taking sufficient heed to the spirit of these words concerning evangelism? Or are we ignoring them? Are we reaching out to the lost? Or have we lost the vision? And if we're not Christians, and we know that we're not Christians, may these words speak to us to begin to think seriously. You know, the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Just neglect it, as I was saying just now. Just go on our way. Our hearts become harder and harder to the things of God. If we carry on neglecting Christ and the salvation he offers freely, then the likelihood is that we will end our days without God and without hope in this world. So may we all seek the Lord. May we not only hear what God has to say in his word, but may we obey. And may we be blessed in our souls as we turn to him and live for him and serve the best of masters. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you indeed for these solemn words of the Lord Jesus Christ, given, Lord, from that great heart of love, the one who very shortly would lay down his life at Calvary and bear in his body the penalty for his people's sins. We, Lord, find it hard to take these things in. They're so momentous, they're so great. And yet we thank you, Lord, that we have in our hands the very truth of God. And we pray, Lord, that the truth would grip our hearts and grip our lives and grip our lives, Lord, so that we're changed. And we might be so different from those around us who know not God. That our joy, Lord, would know no bounds. That our peace, Lord, would be so deep and wonderful that even in the great trials of life, Lord, it cannot be shaken. Because our trust and confidence is in God and God alone. So, Lord, do bless your word, we pray, Lord, to each one here and each one listening. We pray, Lord our God, that your perfect will be done in all of our lives. And we ask these things, Lord, for your glory.